Lord, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We're so grateful for your son and the great love with which you've loved us, Lord, sending him to come and to take our death so that we might be made alive in him. I praise you that you have fully and finally dealt with our sin. And you've shown how fully you have dealt with our sin, not only by raising your son from the dead, and seating him on high to rule and to judge, but giving us new hearts, uniting us with him, demonstrating your power over sin and how much you have truly conquered sin by giving us a new nature, a nature that loves you and hates sin. What a demonstration of your power. Lord, would you bring that out more today, this morning? Comfort us. Show us that you've given us new hearts. Or that we're not stuck in our old ways anymore. Your Holy Spirit has come and has renewed us and regenerated us. Has caused us to know you. Has given us a solid hope to be with you, Lord Jesus. We wait for the appearing of your glory, the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Not our God and judge, but our God and our Savior. Bless us this morning in the name of your Son. I pray, Father, for your glory, for our exalting in you. Be with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so there's just so much to talk about. I don't really even know where to pick up here right now. But I know that last week, what we really got into was Bunyan. We were trying to bring out what exactly was Bunyan talking about whenever he's bringing up ignorance. Ignorance takes up a major portion of this book. And as I've said before, the closing sentences in this book are dealing with ignorance. So Bunyan is really emphasizing ignorance and trying to push him upon us and say, examine yourselves in light of ignorance. And last week we really looked at how ignorance, the type of ignorance that was being shown in him, was an ignorance of your own heart, not knowing the depth of how evil you are, but also not knowing the fullness of what God has done in Christ. So it's not only a depth of ignorance in your own self. You don't really understand how evil you are, how twisted your heart is. So the depth of his ignorance wasn't just an ignorance of not really knowing how evil he was and the depth of how depraved he is, but his ignorance is also a lack of understanding of what God has actually done in Christ to save those who are as evil as ignorance is. To save those who are as evil as we are. What has he truly done in Christ? Has he made it possible for us to gain justification? Or has he brought justification in Christ for us? Is our relationship to Christ such a degree that we do good works in hope that God will cleanse them through Jesus Christ and make us acceptable in his sight? No, we trust that Jesus Christ is our righteousness. He has done it for us. This is the depth of God's love, sending Christ for us, a new head, to give us this gift of salvation, right? This gift of righteousness, as Romans 5 says it. That he gives us a gift of righteousness in his Son. To justify us, not having anything to do with us, but everything to do with his great love and great mercy with which he has loved us in Christ Jesus. So he's ignorant of that. He has a false hope. He has almost a false Jesus. He's made an idol. And I think that's really conveying what his ignorance is about. As Christian pushes back and says, listen, it's not your faith, it's not only a fantasy faith, it's a false faith. It's a faith that looks to Jesus to justify your works, not your person. And we ended last week on talking about That's part of his problem. He doesn't see that he himself needs to be justified. He's not a sinner. He is someone who sins. He just needs someone to clean up his acts. He needs someone to clean up his works. He doesn't need someone to clean up who he is. He needs someone to justify his actions. And how many people view Christ that way? Right? I'm not a sinner. I might sin, but I'm not a sinner. I am a sinner because I have sinned. That's what most people think. No. You sin because you are a sinner. It's what you are. You work out from your nature, and until your nature is made new, you're only ever going to sin. And that's the characteristic of the unredeemed, unconverted heart. It's a heart of stone. It's a heart that is unfeeling like fat towards God. Right? It's a wicked heart. It's a heart that's desperately evil. But a question came up last week that I thought was very valid. What about those who are in Christ? Do they still have the same evil, twisted heart? Are they still bent towards that same evil desire and passion? What do you guys think? Is Genesis 6:5, when God looked down on the earth and he saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every thought and intention of his heart was only evil continually, does that describe someone who is in Christ? What do you think?
Definitely not.
No? Definitely not? Are there any yeses? Should we vote on this? All in favor? No. Tina?
I don't know. But I was just wondering if we... I'm just going to talk it out for a minute. But I wonder, we have been given a righteousness not of our own. He's taken out of our heart a stone and given us a heart of flesh. We have the mind of Christ. We have been given the Holy Spirit in us to sanctify us. It has given us new desires, new affections. However, we still sin. So it's not that we're described as... I don't think we should be described as what it was back then if we're not in Christ. I mean, if we are in Christ, but if we're not in Christ. So I don't know if that answered.
that's fine. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, what is he? He's a new creature. Old things have passed away. They're gone. Behold, all things become new. Jeremiah 31, part of the new covenant, God says that he will write his laws on our heart. That's right. So what does that then make our heart? Well, I mean, what then describes or characterizes the thoughts that would come out of our heart at that moment? If God's law is written upon our heart, not just on tablets of stone, external, but is now written in internally, written upon our heart, our nature has been changed to such a degree that we now rejoice in the law of God. We delight in thinking of God in truth, right? Not as ignorance thought of God. He thought of God in his own image. But we think of God as who he really is, and we can actually rejoice in that.
I wonder, the ladies' Bible study is doing Idols of the Heart, and there was a great passage in that addressed this, and I didn't bring it with me, so I don't know if Jill or anybody has that. But... My point was that I think the difference is that we're still human, and that the transformed heart means that writing on our heart, we feel convicted of our sin, and we've been given a means by which to repent and be restored to relationship with God. It's not that we don't sin or that our hearts are so transformed, our minds are so renewed that we're perfected in life and therefore not sinners. We're not capable of sinners. That's mm-hmm. not true. Mm-hmm. We still are capable of sin, and yet, unlike the unrepentant or those who are not in Christ, we are we're impacted by that. We're grieved by our sin, mm-hmm. as God is grieved by our sin, because we have the heart of Christ and the mind of Christ, or we're yeah. being restored into that.
Yeah.
So I think the answer is yes, we're sinners, and we are also given a softened heart toward our sin, which grieves us, and then there's the process by which we can be restored, as long as we are repentant of our sin.
Yeah. Jonathan.
Romans 6, verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed. And having been set free from sin, having become slaves of righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
Like there's more. In other words, the bondage of sin,
right?
We've been set free from. We're no longer slaves of it, having to do its will. Mm-hmm. But now in Christ, with new hearts, we can choose not to sin. But then, as he goes on in Romans 7, I believe a Christian Paul,
that's right.
that he still struggles with. Yeah. what he doesn't want to do. There is still a struggle, but the bondage and slavery to sin is now over.
Yeah, and amen for that, brother. As you're talking, I'm just thinking, you guys remember the sins you were trapped in? You were enslaved to? You remember the things that you were in bondage to? And do you remember whether it was a long process or like a momentary just instantaneous thing. Do you remember when you were set free from that sin? I mean, that brings so much joy into my heart to remember how God has come and met me in my sin, showed me how wicked and evil it was, and then brought me out to do nothing but praise Him for His marvelous grace. I mean, what are the riches of His grace? He doesn't just, justice would let us go. Justice would let us go in our sin. Grace comes and pulls us out. I'm sorry. I was rejoicing in that. Thank you. Victor.
I just want to clarify that I said definitely not. Because the last plan I have in my mind, I was 2 months thinking about how I'm going to do it. It will not be cut. And I guarantee you, it then be cut. And I was enjoying thinking about what I'm going to do, mm-hmm. how I'm going to do every step like a single hair. And I can't believe I was planning to do that.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I'm talking about.
Mm-hmm.
So, I don't think that way anymore.
And Christ came, and you think differently now. Your mind of Christ now. If you guys have questions about that, please talk to Victor, because that was a very powerful testimony of the grace of the Lord.
I was thinking about the part read in the I read in the book about repentance, that the thief who came before the judge, he repented and was fearful, but his fear was going back to jail, not to change his life.
Right.
And so our fear, when we repent, should not be of going to hell. It should be we want to change our life to glorify God and His Son,
mm-hmm.
not to save ourselves
right.
out of penalty or punishment.
Right, right. And Jamie and I were just talking about that this morning. It's interesting because your motivation to repent of sin is first and foremost, we love because He first loved us, right? The way that God has shown His love for us by sending His Son to be a propitiation for our sins, we love because He first loved us. While at the same time, Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill the body and after that can do no other, but fear Him who after killing the body has the authority to cast your soul into hell. Now he's speaking to His disciples. So there's a sense in which our motivation is love, but we also have a fear in our motivation as well. But it's not a fear of hell, like you said. It's a fear of the one who can cast you into hell, right? And it's a reverenced fear. It's an honoring fear. It's a trembling fear. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We're dealing with God. He is not like us, just bigger. He is totally other than us. That is a fearful thing. Revelation chapter 1 is a good picture of the beloved disciple meeting the resurrected, glorified Christ and being fearful unto death. So there is a fear in us coming to the Lord, but yeah, you're right. So, yeah, we'll just end here. Let's go to Titus. If you have your Bibles, open up to Titus chapter 2. As Christian presents this to ignorance, that it's not your Christ is a justifier of your actions, he's not a justifier of your person, but true believing faith flees to the righteousness of Christ and casts off all hope in oneself. It runs to Jesus alone, and it holds fast to what Jesus has done for him. That's what a true believer does. You have a false faith. Ignorance comes back and says, well, wait a second, if you think that it's just about Jesus and what Jesus has done, then that'll just give you free rein to do whatever your heart desires to do. And even there is his problem. His heart still desires to do these things. And that's what Christian goes after. He says, man, you don't understand what true, real faith does to a person. It converts the heart unto God. Right? It takes the heart and it bends the will to God. That's what grace does. And I think the clearest passage that I could point to quickly and briefly to show what grace does whenever it comes into our lives and takes out that heart of stone so that we're not characterized by this anymore. We're now characterized by a heart of flesh that can respond to God, can interact with God, can love God, can turn away from sin. I think Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11, is really a clear depiction of what happens in our lives. So let's read it. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now, just for time's sake, I just want to focus on what happens when grace comes. This grace of God that has appeared, what does it do? It brings salvation. In this grace bringing salvation, what does it then work in us? There are three main things that I would bring out here. There's more than that here, but let's look at three main things. When the grace of God appears, when the grace of God brings salvation for all people, what does it do to the heart of a man whenever that grace of God meets the heart of that man? It instructs. It teaches. What does it teach that man to do? To renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So when the grace of God comes, it instructs us to turn away from that which is contrary to God's will. When salvation has been brought to us, when we've been made new creatures in Christ, that grace, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, the word, or is it 1 Thessalonians 2, the word of God which is at work in you, the word of God, the gospel of Christ which is at work in you, what does it do? It teaches you to turn away from evil. So your heart no longer wants to run after these things like ignorance is charging. It's not just a free, open grace over here, and I can run and do whatever I want now. That's what the Muslims think we believe. That's not what we believe. We believe in an effectual, a powerful grace of God that actually changes us, actually comes in, and the Holy Spirit teaches us and trains us how to turn away from evil, right? But what's the second thing that it does? It teaches us to renounce ungodliness, but it also teaches us to live in a certain way. So it's not just abstaining, but it's the positive aspect of it. And now we not only do not do these things, but we do these things. We live in this way. We live in a self-controlled, upright, and godly way. Right? It's like when the Spirit comes, Jesus said the Spirit would convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin, because they don't believe in me, but righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. Now, what's that about? Well, Jesus isn't that physical manifestation of the righteousness of God anymore. For us, right here in our eyes. He still is. I didn't mean it that way, but he's not right here. He's not walking with us physically. But when the Spirit comes, He will convict us of sin, but he will convict us of righteousness. He will convict us of the right way to go. Not only the things we don't do, the sin, but the things we ought to do, the righteousness. Using the Word of God, training us to walk and keep in step with the Spirit, right? So the grace of God, when it brings salvation, it trains us in what we're not to be about from the inside out. It takes us. Points us away from ungodliness and worldly passions. And then it points us in the right way of how to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives. But then it teaches us another thing. What's the third thing? To wait. It teaches us to wait. What are we waiting on? Our blessed hope. Waiting on our blessed hope. What is our blessed hope?
The glorious return of our great God and Savior.
Yeah, that's right. The appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You notice that our hope is not in that we have turned away from sin. Our hope is not in that we are living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. As if we could take that and compare ourselves to others in this age and say, well, I'm better than that person. No, that's not our hope. Our hope is Jesus Christ, Him alone. His appearing is what the grace of God comes and teaches us and trains us to wait for. We wait for, we hope in His appearing. Again, I'm an exhorter. Is this your heart? Is this characteristic of your life with the Lord? Do you have to work yourself up to turn away from evil? Or would your heart naturally incline to not do those things? Are you convicted? Are you brought forth to like pursue righteousness? Lord, how can I honor you more? How can I honor you more with what I watch on television? How can I honor you more with how I spend my time, how I spend my money?
Sue. I was just going to say, too, I find great hope in, I'm not sure what, maybe Jonathan would know what the, or Jim, what the Greek language says of this, or Helen would know the English, proper English term, present participle, future, I don't know what, but the where it says instructing, looking, hoping, that it's so clear that there's hope in the fact that it's a process of the Holy Spirit instructing us. Not, he didn't come and instruct us. It wasn't done. It's that he is instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. We are looking for blessed hope, that these things are a process that we don't complete until we die.
That's right.
And that I find great hope in that, and helps me with my knowing that I'm not going to be perfect and in my ability to do all these things as long as I live.
Yeah. You ready almost?
Yeah, I think what I was thinking kind of ties in with what Susan was saying, and I'd fully agree that we need to hate sin.
Yeah.
And that should be our bent.
Yeah.
But then I was just thinking, but sin, there would be no temptation if there was no pleasure. In other words, yes, we're to see sin as we shouldn't find it pleasurable,
right?
Ultimately.
Right.
And yet we do, otherwise there'd be no temptation,
right?
If we were perfectly hated sin and saw absolutely no pleasure in it.
Yeah.
We wouldn't be tempted. So, but it kind of ties in with what Susan is saying. It's a process.
Absolutely.
And we need to, that's our goal, is to hate sin. I mean, I guess it certain sins, I guess like you were saying in the past, certain sins from the past, we say, well, that's not a temptation anymore.
Right, right.
You know, we, in a sense, overcome that sin or whatever, maybe not completely, but then there's always a new, more subtle or whatever.
That's right.
There's always sin out there.
Something that you may not have thought was sin 10 years ago.
Right.
Now the Lord is bringing up to your mind.
Right. So I guess the point is that if we're saying to ourselves, well, I don't sin, some sins does still seem pleasurable to me.
Mm-hmm.
That's something we ought to fight against, but that's not a sign that we're not in Christ or whatever.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Let me. This is where I wanted to get to, so thank you for bringing me around. This is what the grace of God does when it comes, right? It begins to teach us. We see things in a way that we never saw them before. We never saw sin like this before. We never had the desire to pursue righteousness like we do now. We never had a hope in the appearing of Jesus Christ. We never longed and expected for Christ's coming, right? An eager expectation. But even with that heart, as Jonathan brought up in Romans 7, what does Paul say he's trapped by in Romans 7? A body of death. He's trapped in this body of death. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So even though there's a new heart, and we are new creations in Christ, and we've been given new spirits, and we've been made to walk in a new way, nonetheless, we are redeemed souls, redeemed spirits, I dare say trapped, by unredeemed flesh, by an unredeemed body, a fallen, wretched body. Which is why in Romans 8, part of our expectation of Christ's return is the redemption of our bodies. Right? That our bodies would be made new, like the Lord has made our souls new. So like we still fight against sin. That's Galatians 5. We still fight against the flesh. We still have... Sin is still dwelling so near us, which is why it's so important to be diligent. It's so important to be awake and prepared to fight sin every day. But it doesn't characterize a new believer. It's a continual progress. It's a progress of putting to death the deeds of the body that we might live, not giving yourself over to those deeds anymore. As a believer, you cannot do that. You're a new creature. It'd be like a pig being turned into a man and then that man going and trying to eat slop. You just can't stomach it. It can't happen. You may go try and eat it and it may go in for a little while, but you're going to vomit that stuff out. You cannot process slop. So it is with a believer in sin. You cannot feed and live on sin. You may take it into your mouth, but it's going to come out because you're a new creature. You've been made new. I'm going to step away. I'm going to let Jonathan come up. I've already taken too much time. But Tina, go ahead.
I was just going to say that what brings me comfort is that the Lord says, I am the Lord, I will sanctify you. He is the Lord. He will sanctify us. So our hope is that we are born again. Therefore, we will be sanctified. And if I get stuck in thinking, well, I won't ever bear the fruit, then I'm thinking wrongly. I should be thinking, yes, the perfection is in heaven completely, but there is and there will be perfection and continually here on earth, because he will train us and he will give us the ability to renounce all ungodliness And he says, those who set their minds on the things of the flesh is death. Those who set their minds on the things of the spirit is life and peace. So I just find more hope in that he will do these things in us, convicting us, disciplining us, training us, teaching us. And I find more hope in instead of thinking, oh, I'm never going to be who I can get stuck there. I will never bear the fruit. It won't ever, but it will happen. You know, we have to believe what Christ has said and what he's done. It is to sanctify a people set apart for himself. So.
Right. We have to keep those things in balance, that we are saints and sinners simultaneously as new creatures. And to be pressing forward, to be striving forward, to fight the good faith, and to fight the good fight of faith, and to be continually growing and trust that grace is at work, helping us to say no to ungodliness and say yes to righteousness. But also to know when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. And so if we go too far on the perfectionistic, to think that we can attain perfection now, then we're going to come to a point of, I think, desperation as well, and realizing, you know, coming to that point where either ignoring sin in order to be perfect, or discouraged we're so weak sometimes. So I think we continually have to hold those in balance. So Seth,
sorry,
no, it's okay.
Just quick, I also wanted to say with that, as believers, our focus is not our sin, right? Even in our fight, our focus is not on fighting against sin. Our fight is to keep view of Jesus Christ. Our fight is to see Christ. That's what we labor towards. We don't just spend all this time looking at ourselves. That's not going to do us any good. In our fight against sin, we need to be looking to Christ, mm-hmm. because as we hold fast to the head, then we grow with the growth which comes from God.
Yeah, good word. To wrap that up is a quote by Jim, you'll know, the Puritan, who said, for every 10 looks at your sin, I mean, for every... one look at your sin, take 10 looks at Jesus Christ, right? So one look at sin, 10 looks at Jesus Christ. So, all right. I also just wonder, in as I read about ignorance here in chapter 14, how many of us would recognize ignorance for who he is, right? I mean, some of the things that he said... on 203, ignorance asserted, I believe that Christ died for sinners and that I shall be justified before God from the curse through his gracious acceptance. And then we would just, okay, now we're in Christian speak, and this is a brother. And we fail to hear the rest of what he says in discernment, and see that he said, justified before God from the curse through his gracious acceptance of what? My obedience to his law. That would be where we would be clued in to say, this is something doesn't smell right here. Something's not right. I believe that Christ makes my religious duties acceptable to his Father by virtue of his merits, and so shall I be justified. So just a note for us also, to be discerning as we speak to others as well. So moving on to chapter 15, switching gears a little bit, we have the hopeful chapter 15. And what I want to do, just a quick note, because I probably forget at the end. On March 29th, we'll be done with Pilgrim's Progress, and that day will be Ask the Pastors Sunday, okay, for Sunday school. So we'll have your pastors. It'll be Jim and I and Dan and Tim. Thought I'd announce that to you, Tim. we will take your questions, but not that day. So what we'd like you to do is, especially as we're coming out of Pilgrim's Progress, if you have some lingering questions about that, perhaps about the series in Colossians has stirred up some questions. Otherwise, they can be within reason about anything, but if you've had these burning questions, especially that these two series have brought up, write them down, and there's a folder, there's a note, manila folder on the stand back there where you usually get your outlines. It says, what, questions for pastors, or ask the pastor or something. Put your questions there in the next 2 weeks, all right? So we won't take any questions that come that morning, we won't take, but write them down in the next 2 weeks, and we will make every attempt to get those. I won't say that there's no such thing as a stupid question. There definitely isn't necessarily anything out of bounds, but there can be questions that we might choose for one reason or another not to address in that venue. Okay, so that's the 29th. Would you please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 62? Hopefully this will set the stage for what we're going to be talking about both this week, the rest of today, and next week as well. Isaiah 62. And I'll just read, I'll start with verses 1 through 5. For Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name. So this is God having Isaiah write for the encouragement of Israel, who are in captivity, right, in Babylon. And so this is a promise not only of God's future blessing in back to the land, back to Jerusalem, but beyond that as well. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land, Beulah, married. Okay, the Hebrew there for married is Beulah. Land Beulah. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Those are just amazing, amazing verses to read, right? As Christians, as those whom the Lord speaks these words now. Verse 10, if you skip down to verse 10. The other verses aren't unimportant, but just for time's sake. Verse 10, go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Clear the stones. Lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out a city not forsaken. So let that lay kind of, I think that's a bedrock for chapter 15. That's the scripture upon which chapter 15 really rests. So let me go to chapter 15 now. Let me just read a couple paragraphs just to get us into this new chapter. And we'll go from there, talking about the Beulah land. Now I saw in my dream that by this time the pilgrims had passed over the enchanted ground. Whew, made it through that, right? Upon some good discussion. And entered into the country of Beulah, whose air was very sweet and pleasant. Since the way went directly through Beulah, the pilgrims found comfort and relief as they traveled through this country. Here they heard the continual singing of birds, saw flowers appear on the earth, and heard the voice of the turtle dove in the land. In this country the sun shone night and day. Beulah was beyond the valley of the shadow of death, and also out of the reach of giant despair. Nor could they even see Doubting Castle from this place. Here they were within sight of the city to which they were going. They also met some of the inhabitants of the country, for in this land the Shining Ones commonly walked, because it was upon the borders of heaven. In this land also the contract between the bride and the bridegroom was renewed. As the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so did their God rejoice over them. Here they had no lack of bread or wine, for in this place they met with an abundance of what they had sought during all their pilgrimage. Here they heard voices from outside the city, loud voices proclaiming, "Say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him." Here all the inhabitants of the country called them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, those sought out. So they've come into Beulah land. And we'll talk about some details of Beulah land and get to some of those comments there that you might read and think, what in the world is he talking about? But in general, just to take a step back, what is this married land? What is this Beulah land that Christian and Hopeful are entering into? How would you describe it? Any takers? You don't have to go into any theological deep. Assurance? When is it? From a human standpoint, where are they? Where are they in life, in their journey?
Finishing.
Okay, so they're toward the end of their lives, right? I think of that phrase, the brink of heaven, the borders of heaven. They're fellowshipping with the Shining Ones. They walked because it was upon the borders of heaven, right? So they're finishing. They are mature Christians. And they are on the verge of death. Okay? They are getting close to dying. And yet they are now getting these glimpses of heaven. Right? They're getting glimpses of the glories of what's on the other side. And they're receiving some assurances. It is a very assuring place that they are experiencing, that Christian and Hopeful are experiencing. One commentator writes about this land, Beulah. He says, "The land Beulah, lovely as it is only one stage in our pilgrimage, and that a very advanced stage. And it is observable how Bunyan makes his pilgrims go from strength to strength by a gradual progress, from one degree of grace, discipline, and glory to another. The coloring is that of heaven in the soul. And Bunyan has poured his own heaven-entranced soul into it. With all its depth and power, there is nothing exaggerated. And it is made up of the simplest and most scriptural materials and images. We seem to stand in a flood of light poured on us from the open gates of paradise. So that's what it's like to stand in this Bunyan's description of Christian hopefuls' brink of glory experience. I love that. We seem to stand in a flood of light poured on us from the open gates of paradise. So let me just spend a few minutes on description. We'll talk about the question. I know that looms large for me. Does everybody experience this? Is this the experience that we all have to look forward to? You know, is this a common experience? But let's just see what they experience here. What is it like? What is this Beulah land like? Well, lots of descriptions that he gives, right? The air is sweet. You know, it's a great contrast from the land that they just came out of, right? The enchanted ground. You know, the air wasn't so sweet. It was almost suffocating at times. So the air is sweet. There's comfort. There's ease of travel, right? Travel is actually, it's easier going at this point. There's beauty, right? Lots of beauty. The birds, the flowers, continual sunshine. Okay, we're not yet at the point where they're seeing the description of the celestial city, but even just on the outskirts here, there's beauty. And then he says, it's beyond the shadow of death and the giant despair. The giant despair can't come here. What'd you think of that? Why can't the giant despair come into Beulah land? Why is this out of the reach of the shadow of death? Because isn't death coming? So what is this place? What do you think? What did you think as you read that? Did some of you say, huh? What do you mean by that? Doug, what do you think?
Well, it seems like a place of maybe not absolutely perfect, but very complete trust and rest in the Lord. Mm-hmm. That finally, earthly things have passed away, and you're focused on God and His glory and Christ. Mm-hmm. And death awaits, but the shadow of death is not there because the fear of death is gone.
Mm-hmm. Good, good. I know your wife wanted, I think, to add some comments to that.
And peace. Uh-huh. There's peace. There, no fear in life. No, what's the other part of that phrase from "In Christ Alone"? We'll be singing it later. No fear. You know, there's a peace in acceptance in death when you're trusting that beyond death is eternity in heaven.
Right. Yeah. Exactly. And I'll add one more word: hope. I think there. They're in a place of great hope, right? They are seeing reality, the reality of the city so close, right? We haven't gotten to the description, but the city's there. You can no longer tell me it's not there. I can see it. And I know it's that because I've been tasting it all along the way, all along my journey. And so I'm so close to the reality that there is a strength of hope that no giant despair can get to at this point. Because I see it. I've the promises are so tangible now to me after many years of finding God faithful. So yeah, anything anyone would add to that, Tim?
Yeah, when I was reading it, I just kept thinking of when we memorized Romans 8.
Uh-huh.
And it says, "For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for creation was subjected to fertility, futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay." So when I saw that, when I was reading that, I was thinking, this is that whole sermon that Jim preached a while back, that all creation is waiting for the return of Christ, not just us. And so you see this redeemed creation, flowers are blooming and the sunlight all the time. And I just wait for that day when all creation will be redeemed. And even the rocks will cry out. It's just incredible. That's the picture that I got from it.
Mm-hmm. Yep. No more winter. I love that in Narnia. I don't think the movies did not do it justice to what I had in my head. When Aslan comes and the place is transformed, Narnia is transformed from winter to spring. And we're getting taste of it. I even thought of that this morning. Not that, but just the glory again of winter. Yes, we haven't had that much snow. But it's still winter in Minnesota. But oh, just to get that warmth in the air. Can you smell it this morning? And the sun, and so there's just that kind of hope. Yeah, don't you have hope when you walk out into that? That's a taste of Beulah Land. I don't know, Susan.
Yeah, I was just going to add to that I've always thought that it's much better to live in a place where there's change in seasons and climates, because every year you get that renewed hope.
Yeah.
That has to be that necessary death that precedes rebirth and renewal in life. And I had that resonating in me before I trusted in Christ, that idea of renewal, that there's something restoring after death. And now it's just so much sweeter when spring comes and you can be reminded of what's coming.
Yeah, it is. But I'll tell you, every January or February, there are times when I think, well, maybe I can live without this. Tina.
Just to say, I think of Christ as so much brighter there. It's like it's what's drawing me. I'm seeing him more clearly. I have a greater glimpse that Christ is heaven, and so therefore I'm seeing him, and not all this other stuff doesn't matter. You know, it's like Christ, he's more glorious than he's ever been, and it's just overwhelming. And I don't know, I just want to taste that now so much more, and I pray that I'll be able to, prior to going in with him forever, it's like having more of this greater glimpse of his glory. And therefore I'll be changed from one degree of glory to another.
Right. It is the glory. We need to stop, but you'll notice, just a hint of next week, is that out of all that they see, you know, they're inside of the city, their fellowship with these shining ones. These, you know, ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation from Hebrews 1. We'll talk about the contract between the bride and bridegroom. But in that glorious glimpse of the city and what's all around, what's the thing that made them sick with desire? It's Christ, right? It's not just the sunbeams shining on the city are the glory of the Lamb, are the glory of God. It is Christ that is making them. It's the bridegroom that's making them sick with desire. That's who they they've set their affection on. And so again, there are more things to talk about. We'll take just a few minutes next week of kind of wrapping up Beulah Land. But I do want to address that question: is this something every Christian experiences? Do they experience it to this extent? And then we'll move on to the river of death as well. So that'll take us a little while. We'll have next week, and then the week after that will be the final week that we spend in Pilgrim's Progress. So if we need to finish up chapter 15, we'll spend a few minutes there that last week, and then we'll wrap things up, kind of the whole book. We'll wrap it up. So let me pray. Father, for the Christian, these glories, the glories of being renewed ourselves, and though Christian hopeful haven't quite experienced it from what we've talked about so far, but what Tim described about creation, it describes our fate too, our hope that we will be restored. These bodies that groan, the remaining sin in our flesh will be completely done away with. And we, our bodies and everything will be restored. We'll have resurrection bodies. And we'll be able to worship God in Christ unhindered, fully and completely, without sin and without sorrow. And the glories will be indescribable. It will put Beulah and all the descriptions here probably to shame to experience it in reality. So Lord, I just ask that you'd give us glimpses of that even now. Give us a taste of the glories of heaven and the glories of Christ. Do that, Lord, as we worship, as we worship together in this message on being in Christ. Lord, give us a taste of the glories of heaven, I pray. And it's in Jesus' name I pray these things. And all God's people said, Amen.